Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but I cannot live without hope. I want you to just turn around, say good morning to someone, say hello to someone, tell them I hope you're ready for this, and then have a seat. Woo-wee. Folks, I know we've already been honest about the reality of evil in this world. I'm even going to use the word sin, because I think there is sin in this world. When I read the headlines, when I wake up every morning, it's there. But I want to tell you a story now that will show us a way out, and actually even a way through this world. What we'll do now is, for those of you who are new here, we're gonna tell the story. There's gonna be a weaving in and out of the music. You may not even know where the singing is coming from, depending on which room that you're in. I think you've probably noticed in all of our sites, it even feels different in the room, doesn't it? I mean, I know it's that way at Grant's Trail, at Fenton, at Mid Rivers, and here. Why would we do that? Because this year, we don't want to go through the motions at Easter. I don't want you or me to come to church and to just say, okay, there, check, I did my religious thing, now I'm ready to go. I want our attention, I want our focus, our gaze, our thoughts. Let's focus on Jesus now. And so we're calling this thing Loud Parades and Empty Tombs. It's a two-part package, okay? So it's this week and next week. And some of you who know the scriptures are paying attention to this and going, well, wait a minute, Loud Parades and Empty Tombs? I know the story of Palm Sunday. There's one parade. What are you talking about? Empty tomb, you're gonna say, tombs? What do you mean? Well, you'll have to come back next week to hear the last part of that. But I wanna jump into the scriptures now and to show you a couple of things, okay? In fact, I think as we look at the scriptures, I'll show you not one, not even two, but three parades in the scriptures. Now, the word parade isn't used, but I think you will see it, and it speaks to the, well, to the longing, to the horror, to the heartache, to the victory, the triumph, the forgiveness, the healing, and the hope that is in the story. But always, 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 we're gonna keep our eyes on Jesus. So you keep your eye on him now as we go through this. You ready? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We're grateful for times of worship. I'm grateful for people that think stuff like this up and the creativity and the talent in each of our rooms, God. But you know their heart. You know this is worship, and you know they wanna bring glory to you. So please now, as we tell your story, draw us close. Remind us as everything rushes headlong towards the cross and to a moment of communion. God, prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's Sunday. And for those of you who are familiar with the Jewish rhythm of the week, Sabbath is on a Saturday, which means Sunday is actually their first day of the work week. And so on this particular Sunday, it's the week of Passover. And so that means there are thousands and thousands of people who gather from outside Jerusalem. Everybody comes from around the nation to be there to celebrate Passover. Passover is this glorious feast that celebrates the moment when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. This is centuries earlier. But people love telling this story, even to this day. That's what happens at a Passover meal. But it also, because of the nature of the story, it stirs up this longing for freedom. And so there was often especially when you were suffering under the emperors, especially when Rome was having its way, you were longing and wondering, God, will this be the year that the promised one, the king, the Messiah, comes and rescues us? Enter Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus isn't staying technically in Jerusalem. He's staying in this village that's not far from there, Bethany. It's within walking distance. The geography of it is, it's kind of around the bend on this Mount of Olives that is opposite the city of Jerusalem. And so Jesus starts walking towards Jerusalem. And it's, like I said, it's not that far of a walk, but as he's walking, he's kind of making his way, and he sends a couple of disciples ahead to pick up this donkey colt that he has apparently arranged ahead of time for him to ride the rest of the way in. Now, why is he doing that? He can't be tired. He's barely started walking. So if you will remember, this is all in Luke 19. It's an echo. He's reaching back to a prophecy in Zechariah. It's an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. And in Zechariah 9:9, it says that the king, Messiah, will come to you riding on a donkey. Now, that doesn't prove that he's Messiah. There are so many other fulfilled prophecies. But this is what one scholar calls prophetic theater. So it's kind of his way to say, anybody who reads the scriptures, y'all are in on the joke. Everybody got it? It's me. It's true. I am Messiah. I am the king come to you. And it's at this moment when the people begin to lose, like they just lose it. They start screaming and hollering and they're laying their coats down in front of him as he, which is a weird thing, but it was an ancient tradition. This is what you did when a king entered the city. So they're like treating him like the king. They're breaking off palm branches, which was a symbol of their freedom. This all, this loud parade is about to get out of hand. And they are excited because he's admitting it. So they're saying things like Hosanna, which means save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's a phrase that would describe the Messiah. Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They are loving this because finally, finally, Messiah is here. But then as the parade sort of rounds the corner. So if we were on the hillside there from Bethany, it would the road would round kind of the shoulder of the Mount of Olives. And there would be a moment where the road kind of just turns and directly faces Jerusalem. And if you're ever there, you'll know it's like you're going down the hill and you can see all of Jerusalem in front of you. Now, to help us with that, those of you who have the app on your phone, our app on your phone, go ahead and reach in there. And there's a couple of ways. I think you hit this service. Is that what you hit first? You hit, and then they've got it circled up there. And for this service, and we've got a map loaded for you. And so you'll see that this is what's happening. So Jesus is looking at the city, and he begins to weep. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know what I'm about to say. You see, the reason Jesus is weeping is because he knows. He knows that this very loud crowd is expecting a different kind of king. He knows that these people think a political slash military answer is what's going to finally give them freedom. He knows they're ignoring all of the scriptures about a suffering servant who is going to be pierced and wounded for their sins. He knows that he's on a collision course with these religious leaders. He knows that in a matter of days, there'll be another mob screaming for something else. So he rounds the corner and he sees Jerusalem and he begins to weep and he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. See, God is in their midst. God had broken into the story. The king is here and they're missing it. But if you see on that map, so just share it with somebody else's screen because I want you to see if he goes into the city, the first thing that he'll encounter. Well, I tell you what, show everybody how they can get this app. Will you come up here and talk to them for just a minute?
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. So if you don't have the app, you're gonna need it. This is one of the ways that we kind of talk to each other and we get to hear from you in our services is through this app. And so we're excited about it. So if you don't have it, then here's what you can do. You can find it on the App Store if you have an iPhone, Google Play Store. Search for Crossing Church St. Louis. That's the easiest way to find it. You'll see our logo there. That's our app. But when you go to the app now for the discussion question we've got for you today, you have to join the service. So let me show you what that looks like. Can everybody see the app on my, I'm kidding, I know you. So, but if you go to the very top there, you'll see the word join. Join, it'll take you into the service and the question will be right there. So here's the question for us today. What questions do you have? What struggles do you have when it comes to the crucifixion? Will you wrestle with that for a little bit? Tell us in the app what questions and struggles you have. And then right now, just lean over to the person next to you and tell them what you're putting in the app for us to be able to have this conversation about, okay? Do that and we'll jump back in here in just a moment.
Okay, so I'm guessing that you have lots of questions, and we've had some interesting ones. We're going to get to those in just a minute. But one of the questions that comes up is, how did this happen? Like, we can talk about the why, we can talk about the what, but how in a matter of days did this whole thing change? Anybody have that question? Yeah, okay. So for some of us, let me just tell you this much. These religious leaders, particularly the ones who are in charge of the temple. Remember, Jesus is now going to enter the temple. When they're watching this whole parade, they're disgusted. They're a little fearful because they want the status quo. They don't want Rome to get upset. But the truth is, they didn't do anything. But when Jesus now, after this parade, enters the temple and begins to clean house, as I said last night, he acted as if he owned the joint, and technically he did. So Jesus comes in and starts tossing people and starts tossing tables, and there are coins scattering everywhere. Why? Because he sees that there are people who are taking advantage of the poor. And he calls out the temple leadership as morally bankrupt and corrupt, and that's what gets him killed. You see, the very next thing that we read is that it says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, when they heard this, they began looking for a way to kill him. They have now made their decision. He's got to go. But how? How is this going to work? Because all of this crowd is around him. Well, they get their answer a little bit later in the week when Judas. Now, we do not even fully know what Judas's motives were. We just don't. There are hints and clues that he had been flirting with evil, and eventually he gives into it, and eventually evil enters into him, I think, honestly, in a demonic sort of way. But what looks like on Wednesday night, Judas makes an arrangement with the enemies of Jesus and says, I'll find a way, and I'll get you to him when nobody else is around. That was Wednesday. Now it's Thursday. Jesus wants one last meal with his disciples. He wants to celebrate this Passover meal. And remember, we said it celebrates God rescuing his people, but also know that Passover is that moment that celebrates God's judgment passing over a home as the blood of an unblemished lamb is splashed on the doorpost of that home. That's the story of Passover. Now, as soon as I say that, it stirs up some of the questions that I know many of you had, which is, why all the blood? Why the sacrifice? Why this? And I want you to know that this is something that all of us, really, if we think about it, we will struggle with. I will just tell you, I think it's interesting that throughout history, there is something. I'm thinking of the Malayalam dances in southern India. I'm thinking of the Andean culture. I'm thinking of places in the Nordic lands. There are places throughout history in every region of the world where you will see people who begin to understand that there is a gap between them and whatever or whomever they think God is, okay? And in those cultures, you will see sacrifice. There is something throughout the world where the human spirit knows, I think a sacrifice will somehow close this gap. It will somehow make things right. Now, I'm not saying all of those are in any way biblical, because when you look at the way it works in the Old Testament, what you see is that this was never done to appease God from doing something crazy to you. And that's usually what you see in other cultures. This isn't done in a panic. This isn't done in some kind of a fearful way. In fact, when you read the Old Testament scriptures, God says again and again, this isn't even about that weird ritual. It's about you and me. It's about your heart. I want you to know who I am. I want you to know about my holiness, and I want you to understand how big a deal sin is. And I want to close the gap between the two of us. It goes all the way back to Genesis. And one of the things you will see in the scriptures is that to make things right with a holy God, it's costly. In fact, it costs more than you and I can pay. So the other thing you will notice all throughout the Hebrew scriptures is this presence of an unblemished substitute. That's still a really tough concept, but it is God teaching an ancient people in brutal times about how big a deal sin is and how things are going to finally, ultimately be made right. And so Jesus, on this night, with his disciples sitting around, now he's already said to them, they're not really getting it, but he has already said, I'm gonna give my life as a ransom for many. He's already told them, there's a cross at the end of this week. He's told them all of this. None of it is really registering. In this meal, Jesus says to them, in the Passover meal, hey fellas, I'm not only Messiah, the King of Israel, come to rescue. I'm the Lamb of God. I am the Passover Lamb. What Jesus is doing here is saying, the cross is the final and ultimate Passover sacrifice, and this is how God's gonna make things right once and for all. Now, that's an awful lot I just gave you. Imagine being in that room with Jesus, and it's like, whoo, they're trying to keep up. Judas has already been dismissed, by the way, because Jesus, he knows what's going on, and at one point in the meal, he just says, go do what you're gonna do. But the rest of them, at the very least, all they're like, maybe they're just getting this sense that something ominous and horrible is approaching them. Peter, who's always got like a really high opinion of himself, amen? Yeah, which is why we identify with Peter. Amen? Peter at one point says to Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, but Peter says, not me. Whatever happens, man, I am with you. I have got you the whole way through. I won't abandon you. And this is when Jesus gives that haunting prediction. Peter, before dawn, you're gonna deny knowing me three different times. It's just so hard to admit our own stuff, isn't it? I mean, maybe that's where we get stuck. The meal's over. Jesus now takes them. They leave the city. There's a darkness that is gathering, and you can almost feel that darkness creeping through the streets trying to find them. They go to a favorite place to pray. That's why Judas knew exactly where to go. Jesus loved to go to this spot. It's on the hillside there of the Mount of Olives. It's a grove of olive trees. It's called Gethsemane. So Jesus takes the remaining 11 disciples. He parks 8 of them on the hillside, takes 3 of them with him. And this is where I want you to begin to see things that maybe you haven't seen, maybe you have forgotten. For me, I don't know how I missed this, but Jesus takes the 3. And I think he begins to share an even deeper hurt with the 3 than he did the 11. Are there people in your life that when everybody else is out of the room, you go, okay, this is what's really going on. It says that Jesus is deeply disturbed. He's distressed. Some translations say that he's troubled. There's some translations that will say he's depressed. And then what he says is, my soul. He's looking at these 3 and saying, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point where I think I'm gonna die. Now, S. Lewis Johnson is a Greek scholar who says when you look at those words of deeply distressed and sorrowful, it's 2 Greek words that are coming together, away from home. I want you to understand, in the garden, Jesus is feeling homesick. Father, I miss you. I want to be with you. I mean, these 2 have existed. If you believe Jesus is the eternal God, then these 2 have existed since before there was a thing called time. And Jesus is feeling homesick. He leaves the 3, asks them to pray and stay awake. They can't even do that. But he now goes off on his own, and we read these famous words, Abba, Father. He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. Now, just so you understand, this talk of drinking from the cup reaches back to Old Testament language. The prophets would talk about the cup of wrath that the wicked must drink from. If you continue to ignore God, there will be a cup of judgment that you will drink from. And this is what Jesus is looking at, and this is why he gags. Because right now, Jesus, for me, is going to taste of the consequence of sin, sin that he never committed. And there, we don't even know how long this is, but Jesus is in the garden crying out. It is in the garden that there are even physical symptoms that show how stressed he is. It's here that Jesus is doing battle with evil and crying out to his Father and saying, is there any other way? But you see, there wasn't, because this was the plan. This was always the plan.
Like the face before a fist, like the eyes before a kiss, it's a beautiful language. In the garden he prays that this overflowing cup could pass away.
The weight of time, and he knows this is the moment. Like, this is the promise that was made in the garden. There will be one born of a woman who will crush the head of evil. This is how, and they are here. This has always been the plan, but it's in the garden that Jesus says yes to the cross. It's in the garden where I think the victory was won. It's here that Jesus has resolved. However long he was wrestling, however long he was praying, he now stops praying. He goes back to these three who are asleep. He wakes them up and he says, because he sees torches coming up the hillside, here comes my betrayer. And so it begins, the unholy kiss. Judas is there, the temple authorities, they take him. There's some drama, but eventually, the disciples scattered just the way Jesus said they would. He's bound and taken to the high priest. Now, we already know the high priest wants him dead. This is now a travesty of justice. The fix was in. He spends all night being beaten and mocked and like in a so-called trial in front of this religious council. But we already know they wanted him dead. Most of Jerusalem didn't even know this was happening. It was in the middle of the night. Peter knew, though, because Peter was still following from a distance. You see, Peter was just kind of being Peter, and he's just trying to check in on what all of this is happening. Ignoring the warnings that Jesus had given him about his own weaknesses, Peter figures, well, I can handle this. And he gets to himself like into the courtyard of the high priest. And while he's there, the unthinkable happens. The thing he swore would never happen, happened. He's recognized by a young woman there around a fire. Maybe it was his accent that gave him away. But it's here that he does exactly what he swore he wouldn't do. He denies Jesus. Jesus, there's no, you were wrong. But as it turns out, Peter was wrong. But gang, I want us to understand, this isn't just about Peter. I think it's hard for us to admit the truth about us. And I don't know about you, but there are times that I've had to admit that I was wrong.
And I said, even if everyone else turns on you, promise I never will. I thought you were wrong, 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 wrong about me. I have to die, I'm never, never gonna deny you. I thought you were wrong, 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 wrong about me. I thought you were wrong, 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 wrong about me. And when she asked her questions, the servant girl, she broke my heart. She was the message that you had spoken all along, and the two behind her followed, and the prince her feet had made, said they see me walking with you, said my tongue gave me away, but I swore against the charge. Claimed you I'd never known, just in time to hear the bird you promised lift its head and crow, lift its head and crow.
God's right about me too, I have to remind myself that it is in love that he points that out to me, you know? So will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you were able to provide for us what we needed before we even knew what to ask for. We thank you that even in moments like this, you are good and you meet us in it. And so we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, listen, we are right here in the middle of this story, and I hope you'll remember that Greg said that there's like a part one and a part two to this, and so here's what we're going to do for just a minute. We're going to come up for air, catch our breath just a little bit. Let's just hit pause. I want to talk about part two a little bit. Let's talk about what's coming up next weekend, okay? I know you guys have been asking about our Easter services, and one of the questions we always get is, which of the times, when's it going to be the most crowded? Which service should we avoid? And here's the truth. Y'all are really unpredictable, so we have no idea. But usually the Sunday morning services are the ones that have the highest level of attendance. And so if you're trying to avoid crowds, you might think about that. But whichever service you come to join us, I hope you've figured out who you're inviting and who you're bringing along to hear this story. People all over the world, this is the weekend when so many will step into church for the first time. And so we just want to help with that. And so let us know if we can help. But what we're going to do right now is it's worship, but it's worship in a different way. See, those of us who trust in Jesus and who are a part of his church, we worship by singing together, by opening his word, by all of these, by prayer. But one of the ways we worship is by investing in what God's doing in our community. And so that's why we take an offering every week. And that's what we're going to do. If you're a part of this church and you're familiar with giving to the church, then you know the ways to give and you can do that right now. If you're new and you're saying, I want to be a part of this, how do I do it? Text the word give to the number 48099. There'll be a link there for you. You can do it through Apple Pay. We try to make it easy, okay? But this is an act of worship for us. So thanks for participating with us in this.
we've done it already, but can we just thank all of these musicians who are doing this? A lot of this is flowing in and out really fast, and I just wanted to, whoo, we're blessed, we're blessed, we're blessed. Let me go through just some of the questions that have come up, and these guys have sort of summarized them for me, but you know, the first one, and this has come up each service, why such a gruesome death? Why was it so vulgar and barbaric? And first of all, let's just say that it was. I guess what I would say to you is this. When I think about the sin and the evil of this world, it's vulgar and barbaric, isn't it? Is there a day that goes by where you don't read the headlines and something just, something is just so wrong that it stirs something in you, or maybe it frightens you? So whatever else is going on, as God now atones for the sins of humanity, and we'll get to that question, it doesn't surprise me. It sort of makes sense that in this one act that's going to echo throughout eternity, that one act would be difficult to look at, because God is now going to deal with this once and for all. Now, another question that comes up is, why would God do this to his son? Why would God allow this to happen? Let me real quickly say that, well, first of all, we don't know, and I'll mention this in just a minute, we don't know what God the Father was suffering in that moment. But I would also say this, when people go, well, why did God do that to Jesus? In a technical sense, and I think this is legit to say, God didn't kill Jesus. The Romans did, being manipulated by some temple leadership. Now, God the Father and God the Son actually allowed this to happen, and we'll get into why in just a second. But God didn't do this to his son. And by the way, if Jesus is who the book of Revelation says, he is the judge at the end of all time, like he is the one who is going to judge history, then it is the judge himself, Jesus, Lion of Judah, triumphant one. It is Jesus who now steps down from the throne and receives the sentence that was for us. So I think that Jesus is, well, John Dixon puts it like this. I wrote this down because I thought this might come up. He says, it is not God forcing Jesus to do this. It is Jesus, the Lord and judge, who is God, who is doing this himself. But now the question that still comes up is, why? Why? Why did this have to happen? Why couldn't God just forgive us without something like this? Well, if you'll allow me to, let me just say this. When it comes to a sense of justice and a sense of things being addressed, do we want that for, I don't know, everything? Like if it's like if somebody has done some horrible, heinous crime, do we want to say, well, you know, as long as we tell you, we forgive you? See, I think there's something in us that wants a kind of justice. Where we get in, where we struggle with is when that justice is kind of coming in our direction. So let me try this, and just for some of you, let me just say this. I will now use a hearing example, and I know not that will not apply to everyone, but for those of you for whom it does apply, see if this works. We're going to do a little hearing test now, and you can hear a range from 20 hertz up to maybe 20,000 hertz. And it changes for people, and it doesn't change because of your fitness level. It doesn't change because of your BMI. It doesn't change because of your diet. It doesn't change. No, you know how it changes? It changes because of your age. So we're all now gonna hold our hands up together, everybody, if you hear this frequency. So when you hear this, anybody hear this frequency? All right, we're 2,000. Now keep your hands up, keep your hands up. Anybody hear this frequency? Okay, just keep your hands up. Okay, some of us lost there. How about at next one, 10,000? Okay, more hands going down. It's okay, there's no shame in this. Next frequency. There we go. We lost most of the grown-ups in the room. Let's go up to the next one. Yep, there's really a number. I mean, it's there. It's there. It's there. Now, y'all know you're in church, so you can't lie about this. if we were to go up a little bit higher and a little bit higher, I'm going to predict that you might be the only person who hears it. Because here's how it works. By the way, enjoy it while it lasts. But here's what happens. You get to a certain age, and we won't go into all of it, but we can't hear the higher frequencies. Now, for those of us who the last frequency, or maybe the last, I don't know, four frequencies, you're like, I didn't hear anything. If we kept turning the volume up, like, it wouldn't bother us at all, but it would bother her a lot. So here's what I want you to understand. There is, when we ignore God's laws, when we mock his love, when we harm people who are made in the image of God with our words or our actions, when we wreck the world he made for us, we are destroying what God intended. And I think there's a part of us that sometimes we forget that, like, we're not as sensitive to this as he is. But you see, the Bible tells us that this creates a separation between us and God, because there's an end game. God wants to redeem and rescue all of us. That was the plan. But it means he's going to have to address evil. He's going to have to address sin. And he will at the end of time. But he's also saying there's a way for you to not have to face that moment, and it's the cross. Now, a question that comes up is, well, but I know it was one really bad death, but how does that do it? Well, first of all, remember that Jesus is God. This doesn't even work if you don't start with the idea, the truth, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But if he is, what we read in the scriptures is that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus was never sinful. Jesus never became a sinner on the cross. He never became unholy. But on the cross, he is treated as if he is now carrying all of the sin and all of the weight and all of the moral failures of all of us. Now, listen to me. You think about what sin does to you. We talk about this all the time. You think about the heartache. You think about the rupture in relationship. Think about the regret. How about the shame of sin when you realize that thing you did, you can't shake it? I want you to imagine all of that throughout all of eternity piling onto one eternal being. We can't imagine it, can we? Let me give you one more silly illustration. We could get up to a frequency where even the youngest of you in the room would not hear it, but it is still going through the air. You see, we could bring your dogs in, and they would be thrilled, and they would be happy, and they would be going, wow, you brought me to church today. So there'd be that, and they'd be sitting there, and we'd play a really, really, really high frequency that none of us could hear, and they would have that little cute thing where they go, what is that? But if we kept turning the volume up, what that sound would be is not just that, but it would be something else. You see, we would get to a place where they would begin to writhe in pain, and they would begin to, like, in horror, like, rolling all over the floor. Listen to me, just because we don't have the capacity to hear it doesn't mean that I could deny that dog the capacity to feel pain and to suffer. Are you still with me? There's no theologian in the world that can describe what happened on the cross. But I'm telling you, what happened on the cross is God the Son is experiencing something for all humanity. Now, I told you going into this that we didn't want to just go through the motions, right? Before we get to the end of the story that will lead us into communion, I'm going to invite you one more time to turn your thoughts, your questions, your fears, your longings, your gaze upon Jesus. And maybe one of the ways we could focus ourselves is if together we sang an old hymn.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus.
At the high priest's house is over. They don't want blood on their hands. So they're gonna take him to the Roman overlord of the region. His name is Pilate. He doesn't even wanna deal with this. And if you read the story, and you can see it on your map, that they bounce back and forth between Pilate and this King Herod, who is in charge of the region where Jesus is from, and nobody really wants him because they know this is unjust, even they. But still, it doesn't keep them from mocking him. It doesn't keep them from abusing him. So finally, Jesus ends up back at Pilate. And we read, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, you need to understand that history tells us many people didn't survive that beating, that whipping, because the Romans knew how to inflict pain. But what we read next is that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. All of this is meant to inflict pain, but to mock him. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. The one who calls he calls creation into existence, is submitting himself to this kind of mockery, to this kind of abuse. But when it's over with, Pilate still really doesn't want this to happen. So he presents him back to the people, this mob that has now been stirred up, and still doesn't want Jesus to be crucified. But he doesn't have the courage to deal with it. He's afraid of the mob. He doesn't want things to get stirred up. So eventually he relents to their cries. And Pilate sentences Jesus to death. He declares him an enemy of the state. He declares that this Jesus says he's a king, and there is no king but Caesar. And so Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. Now, what the Gospels tell us is that Jesus now leaves where Pilate was in this palace, and now will be led to a place where he'll be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. As I said before, many people didn't even survive the beating. So I want you to understand Jesus is exhausted. There's blood loss. I don't want to get too graphic here, but I can imagine that there are parts of his body that are exposed because the skin has literally been torn. Jesus can't even hardly carry his own cross. He does, but there comes a moment when he doesn't, and they bring in this man who's there from out of town. He's from northern Africa in a place called Cyrene, and he has to carry the cross. But here's what I want you to see. It's then that we read, there followed him, being Jesus, a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. You see, there were those who wanted to see this man dead. They hated him so much, they wanted to see this deed done. And there were women who were courageously willing to lament and to mourn for Jesus in public, no matter what it cost them. This was a loud parade of a different sort. And it's only been a few days. But we read that they take him to a place, in the Aramaic it was called Golgotha. It means the skull. And it was there that they crucified Jesus. Now again, without going into great detail, I want you to understand that this death was so horrific that a Roman senator named Cicero, when he finally observed one of these, like himself, said, like, this can't happen to any citizens of Rome. He says it is the most cruel and horrifying punishment. Metal spikes put in probably in the wrist near the hand because that would hold better on both sides. His arms might have been tied to the crossbeam. The same thing would happen high above the feet, probably through the ankles. There might have been a little slat for him to sit on. You see, what happened was they wanted to prolong the agony as long as possible. And what you had to do was you had to lift up to breathe because as you sagged, everything caved in and you couldn't breathe. And eventually these people died. Sometimes it took days, but they would die either of asphyxiation or of heart failure. This is what happens to Jesus now. But please understand, on top of the physical torture, there was a mental abuse that was happening because now people are coming by. His enemies are mocking him. These leaders that had arranged his death are now misquoting him and standing face to face with him and saying, why don't you save yourself? If you are who you say you are, how badly do they hate Jesus? And gang, just so we understand this, history tells us that these people that are being crucified are more than likely stripped completely naked as they're nailed to these crosses. And the crosses aren't 20 feet tall, as you see in the movies. They're much, much closer to the ground because Rome wanted you to see somebody. They wanted you to hear somebody die because they thought that was a better deterrent to anybody who might cross them. All of this is happening to Jesus in the first 3 hours, from 9 until noon that day. It's judgment day. A price is being paid. The blameless substitute is on the cross. There's two thieves, one on each side. The soldiers are gambling his clothing away. There's a sign nailed to the cross in three languages meant to mock him. It says, King of the Jews. But it really isn't mocking him because it's the truth. He is the king. And T. Wright says, this is what God looks like. This is God suffering for us. All of the pain, all of the horror, all of the rebellion, all of the moral failures, it's all piling on him even now. This is what is going on the cross. This is what is happening. And there's no way I could fully describe it for you, but our best hint at what is happening is in those last 3 hours, from noon until 3, there is a darkness in the land. It seems as if the cosmos itself shudders. People began to hear and to feel an earthquake. It is as if all creation is saying this. This should not be, and yet this was the only way. And on the cross, Jesus, in his language that he spoke every day, Aramaic, cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He's quoting Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before this. And it describes everything, but it is giving voice to what is going on in his heart, because what that means is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we read that and we're like, oh, Jesus, that's too real. No, I think it's in this moment that he is fully paying the price. Because the price of sin is separation from God. He's not just dying physically. Keller says he's being cut out of the dance. For the first time ever, the Son and the Father who enjoyed this fellowship, there's something, it's different. Jesus wasn't a sinner. He wasn't sinful. Never, even on the cross. He never stopped being God. But there is a separation that he senses and feels. And because he is an eternal being, somehow this is enough. And it echoes throughout history. This is the heart of the gospel. Who can understand how much God suffers? I don't know. I just know this is who Jesus is. And this is what he did. And what we then read is that with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last. And that's it. Now, if you look at the Gospel of John, most scholars will tell you that when he cried out, what he was crying out was what John recorded in the 19th chapter. In the Greek, it's tetelestai. And what that means is, it is finished. It doesn't mean that Jesus was saying, it didn't turn out the way I thought. It doesn't mean that he's looking at people and saying, those dreams I had for you, man, it's over. It doesn't mean that at all. This is a cry of victory. What it means is, it's completed. Papa, I did what we said I was gonna do. Humanity has a chance. The price has been paid. Evil has been defeated. That's what it means. All of the prophecies, all of the rituals, all of the stories for thousands of years have come rushing to this moment at 3 o'clock on the afternoon when the Lord of all, the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, died. And somehow that is enough. Maybe now we're ready for communion. I don't want you to take it if you're not ready. It's okay. If your heart isn't ready, if you're still at a place where you're asking these questions, it's okay. We'll not take the elements yet, but in just a moment we will. In fact, what I'm hoping we can do one more time is invite you to turn your gaze towards him. You see, Richard Hayes says, God overcomes the world not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus. I want you to let that just sink in for a second. The sacrificial love of our King is somehow the victory that will destroy the world destroyers. Somehow it is the death of Jesus that gives us forgiveness, that provides for us healing, that says once and for all, there is a way out. And I want you for just a minute, before we take these elements together, to allow your heart to consider this. Let us not go through these motions. At each of the sites, as you now go through this with your folks, let's turn towards Jesus.